I absolutely love the first day of the week. I love singing praises to God. I love sending prayers up to Him with thanksgiving and humbling. I love being with my church family. It certainly is good to be with you all today. The text from today's sermon will come from Matthew chapter 12. If you will, open your Bibles there. Matthew chapter 12. And read with me one verse. It'll center around this one verse. Verse 31. Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Three times, many from the religious world have written or spoken to explain this comment by Jesus, which concerns the unpardonable sin, which he says is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And from these speeches or from these writings have come numerous false doctrines, insinuations, and suggested explanations. So today we're going to consider this topic, the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. First, we're going to do this through the synopsis, or the context, or the account surrounding this verse, beginning at verse 22. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil," or demon, "blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." This afflicted man had a threefold problem, thus required a threefold miraculous event. He was possessed by a demon. He could not see, and he could not speak. He was a mute. And it's often the case, and we don't know why, but sometimes when a demon possessed a man at this time, it affected his physical abilities. There may have been a physical disease involved or an affliction. In the book of Mark, in Mark's account, it tells us that certain scribes had come down to witness this, possibly to undermine Christ's influence. Let's keep reading. "And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David?" There's your effect. There's your wonder. They witnessed Jesus taking out this demon out of this afflicted man, and he now can see, he can now speak. And they asked this question, is this the son of David? Well, how's that significant? Well, they knew somewhat of the Old Testament picture of the promised Messiah. And because they knew that, they concluded, rightfully so, that he who produced such things as these miracles, as Jesus just did, must be that son of David, the Messiah, the Christ. And I want you to notice the difference here in the attitudes between those who witnessed this and the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees at this time. The common people were able to grasp this importance of what the Lord just did. But the leaders, they were more concerned about their own power. They were more concerned about their own influence. And if this would be the Christ, if Jesus, what he just did, he could possibly destroy their influence. It affect their pocket, really. But those who knew the Old Testament, they knew the prophecies. They could see that Jesus was fulfilling this. Let's read further. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." There's your blasphemy. There's your blasphemy. The Lord's opponents, they saw this. They heard about it. They couldn't deny what just happened. They saw the miracle and had to admit that the miracle just took place. But again, I told you, they're more worried about their own influence. They're worried about their position of power, if you will. And so instead of admitting and saying that, yes, this is the miracle, this is the Christ, it did come from God, they turned the source over and said that it was from Beelzebub, Satan, the devil. But notice what Jesus does. He uses logic. He uses logic to defend himself. Read with me verses 25 and 26. And Jesus knew their thoughts. See, he knows their hearts. He knows why they're saying what they're saying. And said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? You see what he did there? He points out that the Pharisees had claimed that Satan was going against Satan. And at this time, the greatest control that the devil ever could have over a man was when he could have one of his demons possess a man. And if that were so, why would Satan do it? It's illogical. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. See, some of the sons of the Pharisees claim to be able to do this. They said, well, we could cast out demons. And the Pharisees accepted those exorcisms as genuine and that the power did come from God. And then the Lord argues here that if these men cast demons by the power of God and you accept that information, then how could these Pharisees deny that God was the source of power by which Jesus cast out demons? More logic. Verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And there's your conclusion. Then the kingdom of God has come unto you. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, this proves the divine authority of all that I say. Mark calls this source the finger of God. You can recall in Exodus where the magicians, they told Pharaoh, they said, this is the finger of God. This is by the power of God. And what that did is it hardened Pharaoh's heart. Verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. In the figure of this verse here, Satan is the strong man, and Christ is the invader. Before he could spoil the strong man's goods, what's he have to do? He has to first bind him. Thus saying, in casting out demons, Christ showed that he bound Satan. He that is not with me is against me. Put a star by this verse. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. There can be but one master over in our lives. It's either God or it's the devil. And you and I have to make that choice. It's either God, in that great conflict, it's either life or it's darkness. It's either good or evil. See, there's no middle ground. There's no gray area. There's no neutral position. There's no third power to which these miracles can be attributed. I was once told that your religion, there's no gray area, and because there's no gray area, I don't want to join your religion. But I still believe in Jesus Christ. They believe what he said.
He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad.
There's your synopsis. That's what happens around this verse. And now we've come to this very verse which we are surrounding the lesson for today. Let's read verse 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world or age to come. Is there really a limit to God's divine mercy? Are there actually sins in this world that the blood of Christ cannot take away? Well, that's what Christ just said. That's the conclusion he just made. There are some things, particularly here, which are unforgivable. And so that's why we're studying this today. There are some examples to this effect. Hold your place here and go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And let's read something together. Hebrews 6. Read with me verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Here it is. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Let's look at another example. It's in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world, how? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Why? For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. Listen to this illustration here. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. These people once had everything. They had salvation in their hand, and they let it go. And it's worse for them. I can imagine why. Imagine those who decided to go away or fall away from Christ, and they're now in torment. And every minute, every second of their whatever they have in torment, they're thinking to themselves, what did I do? I had it all. I didn't have to be here, but I chose not to be with Christ. So going back to our text, let's make some sense out of this. Let's make sense of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, the meaning of this passage, as I said before, has been debated for generations and has been subjected to many, many different interpretations. So what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Let's figure this out. To blaspheme means to offer detrimental speech against someone or something. Vine defines it as rail at or revile. This word was used of those who railed at Christ, Matthew 27, verse 39. It's used of those who speak contemptuously of God or of sacred things, Matthew 9 and 3. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is thus to speak evil against Him, to offer contemptuous words toward Him. Now, just have that in the back of your mind. Why is it said to be more severe to blaspheme the Holy Spirit than to blaspheme against the Father and the Son? That's a very good question and a just question and a very fair question. It's not because he's more important, or it's not because he's more powerful or more holy than they are. They're all equal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are members of the Godhead. And since they are all equal in that sense, it's not more sinful to speak against the Spirit than it is to speak against the Father and the Son. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit must involve something else. Well, let's use process of elimination. You ever use that? You're taking TCAP or you take a test. You see a question there and you see three answers that are obviously wrong. So you go, it's not that. It has to be this. Let's use that right now. We can determine what this is by using the process of elimination. Let's make it clear. Number one, it is not murder. It's not immorality, idolatry, or any other such common sins. I mean, Paul and many others in the New Testament were guilty of these kinds of sins, 1 Corinthians 1, 9 through 11. However, those who die while guilty of these sins will be lost. But it's not these things. Number two, it's not negligence to obey for as long as an opportunity exists to obey. You see, one can obey the gospel and be saved. And of course, if he dies in the state of disobedience, he will be lost. It's not merely to speak certain words that will condemn without hope of pardon. If so, someone could say something one day and then not know it and eternally condemn his soul. Yet the gospel is extended to all, even to these Pharisees who were guilty of this sin. And it's not merely asserting that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub. I mean, some claim that this was the sin. That's exactly what it is. But no one today can commit it. Why? Because Christ is not casting out demons now. There's no demon possession today. So it's impossible to blaspheme if it was according to that definition. So why confuse people with unnecessary information? Well, let's look at it again. How did the Pharisees blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Remember, to blaspheme means to speak impiously or irreverently or reproachfully against. If you look at verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They were blaspheming Christ just as much as they were the Spirit. But what were they primarily doing? They were rejecting what Christ taught. Did you hear me? Some of us are confused by blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? The Pharisees, what they just did right there, instead of admitting that he was the Christ, they knew it, they saw a miracle, but they wouldn't give him credit. They had to lie and say it came from this person. They rejected what Christ taught. Jesus did miracles for what reason? To prove his message. They rejected this miracle as coming from God. And when one rejects what Christ taught, he's rejecting Christ and the Father who sent him, Luke 10 and 16. So can we commit this sin today? Yes. How? That's the question, right? I mean, we don't want to commit a sin that's unpardonable, so we need to know what this is. Friends, the message Christ taught originated with God and was conveyed without error to men beginning at Pentecost. How? By the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 1 through 4. The Holy Spirit caused that message, that same message, to be recorded by inspiration as the New Testament. Listen to me, please. When one denies, rejects, treats with contempt, that Spirit-given message He, at the current time, is on his way to blaspheming the Holy Spirit who gave that message. You see it? It's not that hard. The Pharisees rejected what Christ taught. And if you and I do that, if we continue to reject or deny what Christ taught, which was given, which was conveyed to us in the New Testament by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's not going to be hope. It's unpardonable. It's not forgivable. Because that person will remain in that condition in his heart. And this is the only way right here, friends. If we shun this final offer of salvation that's available to mankind, we've shunned every offer that's going to be available afterwards. You know, it's like a man who's fallen into a river and it's rushing toward a waterfall. One man sees this man and he throws him a rope. And the man who fell in refuses that. A little bit later, further down the river, another man sees him and throws him a rope again. He refused. Certain doom is inevitable. But further down the river, and he's getting closer and closer to that waterfall, the third person throws him a rope. And he refuses. That's what we are doing today when we continue to refuse the offer of salvation. This is how we blaspheme the Holy Spirit. See, salvation is intended for all. We know this. Christ shed his blood for all men, Hebrews 2:9. Matthew 26, 28, 2 Corinthians 5 and 15, John 3 and 16. But also, God's patience has a limit, 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10. There is a limit to this patience. And man can become so hard-hearted to that truth and his grace will have no effect on him. Ephesians 4:18 through 19. The sin of blaspheming the Spirit, it's not just something you do one time. It's not a single act. This is something that gradually develops. It's a sin of character. One grieves the Spirit, Ephesians 4 and 30, by not living right. One resists the Spirit, Acts 7 and 51, when he resists the Word and refuses to believe it. One quenches the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19, Hebrews 10 and 29, when he disputes, when he denies, when he opposes, when he hates, when he perverts or refuses to obey the Word of God. And the result is a hard heart on which the Spirit-given Word has no effect since the individual has rejected that Word. Friends, rejecting the Word gets easier and easier and easier and easier and easier. We're standing in the pew and that invitation song is sung and you know that you need to go up there for your salvation's sake. And at first, you're like gripping the pew so tight, it's preventing you to come forward. Weeks, months, years go by. Your grip is not as firm anymore. Your knuckles aren't white anymore. And what's hindering you from going forward is the hardness of your heart. And it doesn't matter what anybody says to you, it's not going to affect you anymore. It's a gradual thing. So what's the solution here? I don't want to commit this sin. Have I committed this sin? I hope not. Jesus speaks of power of words. Read with me verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. This verse justifies Jesus as a good man. And he condemns the Pharisees as corrupt men. Because the tree is judged by the fruit it produces. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. What is in the heart shows itself in what man does and says. And the real state of the heart cannot for long be hidden. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Idle charges that are thrown against faithful people of God in our own country by men have occurred since the very beginning. Those who oppose the plain, simple scheme of redemption. Those who persecute the Christians. You don't have to be baptized. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. You think you're better than me. Bunch of snobs. I used to say those things. I regret that now. But they're more concerned about losing their own influence. They don't want to lose the followers. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And that's what words do. They justify when they confess Christ or teach the truth or serve to make peace or give encouragement. And on the other hand, when words condemn or pervert the truth or utter profanity, vulgarity, hatred, or malice, what do they bring? They bring condemnation to those who speak them. And here's the good news here. Listen, we can know if we've committed this sin. How do we know that? If we hate the truth and reject it, constantly and refuse to believe it, we refuse to obey it, guess what? We're guilty. If we're concerned about whether we've committed this sin, the good sign is that we may have not committed this sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a gradual thing. It's not a single act. It's people. I've refused it. I've refused this truth. But in time, when you study and you realize the truth, and then it comes to, okay, do I need to obey the truth? And when your heart is toward that, and you come to the conclusion, this is what I need to do, and I'm going to act on it, I've not committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but if I continue to disobey, reject, throw it out, ridicule others, gradually what's going to happen is that I'm going to build a wall and my heart will become calloused. And I don't care what the Bible says, I won't obey it. God, through the centuries, has pleaded with mankind by prophets, and these prophets would give a plea, and this plea would mostly be ignored. And during his personal ministry, Jesus pleaded with the Jews, and his pleas were shunned by the majority. Finally, the Holy Spirit revealed by the power of God the gospel which you and I have today. There's your three ropes. This is your third rope. We're getting closer and closer to that waterfall. Those who accept this offer will be saved. Those who reject have forfeited their only hope. But can one who at one time utterly shunned the message of the Spirit later change his mind and receive salvation? Yes. Yes. If he's willing and able to meet those gospel conditions, which are given to us by the third rope, the Word of God. And we have a choice. So friends, as I close out, here's your third rope. You know your status. You know whether or not you keep rejecting or objecting the truth and refusing to obey it. Right now, I don't know, you might be grabbing that pew during the invitation song and your knuckles are white and you just refuse to go for whatever reason. It may be because of shame. You don't have no reason to be shameful. We've all been in those shoes. Maybe it's because you're embarrassed and you don't like the attention. We've all been in those shoes too. But when it comes down to it, when it comes down to your eternal soul, does any of those things matter? And you may be at the point where, you know what, I don't have to hold the pew anymore. Preacher, I hear you speaking right now, but I'm just here because my family wants me to be here. You still have a chance. And the choice is yours. Do you believe what you just heard? And if you did, you have faith. And that faith is going to lead you to action. Repent from the sinful life to the godly life. God requires all men to repent, Acts 17:30. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You know He is. You know He is. Look at the difference He's made in all of our lives. That's proof right there. Confess that name. And be immersed in water, so that your sins will be remitted and taken away and forgiven. And that's how we contact that cleansing element, Jesus' blood, Romans 6. And continue to obey that gospel and live faithfully unto death. This is your choice right now. It's up to you. This is your third rope. Are you going to take it? Come forward as we stand and sing.